Friends, I'm turning to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Numbers, chapter 16. And I read from verse 46. Numbers, chapter 16 and verse 46. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put far therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath come out from the Lord, the plague is begun. Last Lord's Day we spoke about the Christians, the believers' intercessory ministry. This evening I want to speak about pleading for souls, pleading for lost souls, those who are not the Lord's. And this is an amazing privilege also that we have, that as sinners as we are, when the Savior has saved us and purchased us to himself, he puts in our hearts such concern for those who have not found him. We find our own hearts satisfied in him. We find our own hearts glad that we rest in Christ, and we find in these unbelievers that whatever their state, whatever their material gain, we still can see in them such restlessness and such poverty and such nothingness, so that we are concerned about them. And surely we plead for these persons also. It is also a privileged work to advance the work of the gospel itself. As we plead for souls, God uses our prayers. It is God's design that he will use our prayers as well as our witness to bless others and bring them to Christ. In fact, you know, we have said this most of the times here, a truly well understood ministry of the gospel always includes the place for earnest pleadings for souls. God are ordered it that way. We speak for him, we plead also. In the past, old preachers often would say that we plead for God with man in preaching and in personal witness, and we plead with God for man in prayer, and the two go together. And so that is a very honoring and honorable portion. But the background, you know, of this passage is quite harrowing, because it is a time when the judgment of God fell upon the people of Israel. A group had risen up among them. They had gotten a ringleader who was very influential. When you read the passage, you see that he had strangely managed to have so much influence, at least for this short time, a stronger influence even than Moses. Somehow he got past him in that sense. And so he became very assertive and wanted to take on the priesthood. He was a Levite, as he'd been allowed a privilege of ministering around the temple. And he wasn't content, Moses told him. He's called Korah. And Moses told him, he wasn't content. Are you not content that God has made you a Levite, having a privilege to minister even in his temple? And you want the priesthood also, Moses asked Korah. But they wouldn't listen. And he managed to get others with him, 250 persons, who came very openly and boldly to Moses. Their opposition was open and vicious, and they had total disregard for Moses and for Aaron. And we read that they managed, as I said, to really bring the entire congregation under their influence also. But God so disliked that, and God's judgment fell upon them. The Lord killing the 250, and also the Korah and his immediate group that supported him, God destroying them instantly. What is most surprising was that after the grounds had opened and those people had been swallowed up alive in the ground, the rest of the people of Israel could come to Moses and say, you have killed the Lord's people. C.S. Spurgeon says, wonderful audacity This is amazing, isn't it? That they could accuse Moses and Aaron. Did they have the power to open up the grounds? No, not at all. And so this once again brought the anger of the Lord, that they were misplacing things. They were not acknowledging the arm of the Lord. And so as Moses was carrying out this, and the people were against him, they saw the cloud come upon the tabernacle of the congregation, which is always a sign that the Lord is drawn near, and that the Lord is about to do something, either to speak to Moses or to carry out something which was powerful and significant. And so when Moses and Aaron saw that, they bowed before the Lord, and God said, "Get away from me. I want to consume these people." In wonderfully and surprisingly, this time Moses didn't intercede. He fell on his face, probably praying for them still. But he saw at once at this time, only judgment must fall upon the people. Moses saw. And so when he saw that, we don't know how he saw it, but when he saw that, when he sensed that, he told Aaron, in our passage then, verse 46, he told Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun." What is most humbling is that this time when the Lord carried out this great destruction of the people, the kind of sin they had committed, you only say it was a disorder. They hadn't committed idolatry. It is only disorderly sin. And God took it so seriously and judged them. But our emphasis this evening is the work that Aaron did. Moses told him to take a censer and put incense in it and fire from the altar. That's the only place you could take the fire from the altar on the outside and put a fire upon it so that he would go and make atonement for the people. Normally that atonement is done inside the temple, but because of what was happening, he must do it outside. But he would get his incense properly and get the fire also from its proper place, put that in the censer and run into the people. Moses saw that the plague had begun. The people were simply dying. Something was striking them down. They were dying left, right, center. And it was as if it was moving consistently, maybe from the back or from the front, as it was moving like a kind of a wave of death spreading over the people. And so Aaron could see it. We know this because Aaron could see where it had reached. So it was a consistent destruction coming over the people. And Aaron took this censer and the incense, which is always a symbol of intercession. So David could say in Psalm 141, "Let my prayers be as incense before thee." And so it is always a picture of intercession. He went in the midst of the people, and you would see. Then verse 47, "And Aaron took as Moses commanded him and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun exactly as Moses had said." The plague had begun, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. This is so amazing. So that for the sake of this intercession, that the wave of death halted just where Aaron was standing. It could not get over Aaron. Oh, what a gracious condescension of God to use the prayers of his people. We are amazed that for Christ's sake, God so values Christians. And so, call us to prayer, to be as it were partners with him through intercession also. If we are not praying persons, friend, we rob ourselves of such a wonderful honor God has put upon us, friends. Oh, for grace to be such pleading persons and people who have such compassion for those who must die because they sinned against the Lord. And that's the major lesson we draw from that. As this is why I started here in our thinking about our pleading for souls. So verse 48 again, "And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed, but even with us, 14,700 had already died. Can you imagine if he hadn't done that, how many more would have died? You know, who put it into Moses' heart that the plague had begun? Of course, old Christian writers would say that this has to do with those who are spiritually sensitive. Moses was a spiritually sensitive man. He knew when judgment would come. He knew when God is angry and there will be a judgment upon persons, and therefore when to begin to plead. We cannot know it every time. But if we are praying, persons, friends, God sometimes so condescends to grant us grace to see those dear persons that must deeply concern us, that we must plead for and bring before the Lord for their soul safety. And so, friends, I begin here, and we see here how for Christ's sake we are called into this. In fact, you know that chiefly the Lord Jesus Christ is the great intercessor for souls. He is a grand the person who fulfills this grandly, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleads for us, and for his sake we are all saved. But it tells us that the child of God, a Christian, who gets into this ministry of intercession for souls, imitates Christ so beautifully. If we have this heart, and we have that concern he had to plead for others who are lost. Now I bring you to John chapter 17. I'm just picking out two more verses just to let you see how these things are in the Bible and other parts of the Bible. Come to John chapter 17, and you know there we have the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That prayer, we call it the high priestly prayer of the Lord, and we find in that prayer for the unconverted, yet to be converted souls. In verse 20, John chapter 17 and verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. What is striking is that the Savior knows that they will believe on him, and yet he says, I pray for them. Now, a time will come, we'll discuss when we come to our discussion one day in our Bible study about Calvinism. You know, one of the powerful differences, marks of true Calvinists, are those who, in spite of their belief in the sovereignty of God, can still feel a burden, can still bear a burden on their souls that drive them into earnest prayer. That's exactly what our Savior did. If somebody, you know, Calvinism is the teaching that God knows those who will be his and he will bring them to salvation, whatever happens. That's the teaching essentially. But those who are true ones, you know, this is, it's always wonderful how God's truth works. How is it that the Savior knows that these people will come anyway, but he still prays to his Father for them? He knew that Jerusalem will reject him anyway. Why did he weep over them? You know, this is a wonderful, wonderful balance in a true spirituality, when truth gives birth to a real spiritual heart. There's such a combination of knowledge and understanding, and yet a warm heart, a heart that can be touched and be moved and be affected by the situation of it. No, far be it from the Lord or from the apostle to say that, oh, I know what God will do already. I've only done the little I can do. I'm only relaxing. God will do all he will do. Far from them. Far from the apostle Paul. Why would he say, I would turn to that passage verse, why will he say in Romans, I bear continual sorrow? He was a powerful Calvinist. Oh, truth. When it gives birth to a real heart, it has a wonderful thing. You know, it's the same thing about the heart of God. God knows what he would do to wicked people already. But why does God sometimes use the language of human beings? It grieves me that I have to treat Israel this way. It's the wonder And God's truth, when it's properly learned, produces the same spirit in us. We are aware that God will bring people to Himself. Yet at the same time, we bear a continual sorrow and deep interest and concern for those who are not the Lord's. So that if those who reject our message, we can be truly surprised that they do. Apostle Paul did it, and our dear Savior expressed that a few times. And so the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for those who are yet to believe, and He prayed to His Father for them. They will surely come, and yet He prayed for them. I bring you to the passage I spoke about right now in Romans chapter 9, and then I'll go to chapter 10. That tells us again about the heart. And this is the heart, my dear friends. We feel our own lack of it. And we pray, plead with the Lord. And I hope it to be the prayer of all of us to grant us this heart. Listen to this. An Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. The first verse is quite a powerful statement. I am not lying. I am not pretending. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. What does he mean? The Holy Spirit is not only a witness to the fact that I bear this concern, but he touches my conscience also. So that this is a matter of conscience also. I must be concerned about those who are not the Lord's. It's a burden upon me. What is it that is a matter of conscience? Verse 2. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You see that I bear great heaviness. There seems to be a weight upon my heart every day, and an unceasing sorrow, grief for Israel, my people, because they have so many advantages, and yet they would perish for not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul knew. He knew Israel would reject her Savior and her Lord. He knew Israel would reject the Messiah. And in one of his epistles indicated that to one of the churches, they have done unto you as they did to the Savior. They rejected him. And he said that they are against everybody. Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians. And amazing things, as I said, truth, when it is properly learned, it produces a true spiritual heart, which cannot be explained entirely how it works that way. But friends, this is the amazing thing about Paul. This continual sorrow, that strong words, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. I could wish that I myself had nothing to do with Christ, if my people will by that be benefited. He knew it wouldn't happen. If he lost his own salvation, it would not mean salvation to them. He knows it doesn't, but it shows the extent to which he could go. My own salvation, if it were possible to lose it so that they gain it, that's okay. And yet he knows that's not possible. He can exchange salvation. And of course he cannot be condemned and others saved. Of course that isn't how God works. But he shows the extent to which his concern goes. Chapter 10 verse 1 and 2. He expresses similar thing. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And he tells us this is the problem. They want to build up their own righteousness. They think they can keep God's law and be fitted for God by themselves. And I know they are wrong. And I know they will never be saved by that. But that's what they're pursuing. And my prayer for them is that God would save them. Friends, this is the kind of concern we should pray to the Lord for. Such deep concern. When we possess this, it's only then can you both work, witness, teach the Sunday school, preach, and yet at the same time be so earnest in prayer. Otherwise, you wouldn't do that, friends. One of them will fail. And at the very moment one fails, the other is weakened. C.S. Spurgeon often said, let us preach and teach as if everything depended upon it. But let us also pray earnestly because everything depended upon that. Because that's the dependence upon the Lord. Friends, as I want us to come to how we pray for the unconverted. First of all, I want us to think of the kind of connections we all have so that we know that all of us have people we can be concerned about. We have to, friends. Duty is upon us. We all have family members. We all have parents, except those whose parents are no more, maybe long gone. But we all have parents, brothers and sisters, who aren't converted. We cannot be heartless, friends. We cannot be unconcerned. We cannot just maybe say a word or two and then leave them. There's more to it, my dear friends. We think of these friends. We think of work colleagues or mates in school. We think of neighbors. You know, these persons all call for our prayers. They all call for our interest. We even consider business customers who are known to us. We want to show spiritual interest. Friend, this is why when God sees one person, he's such a powerful light, because he can bear concern for such a large number of persons in his private place, pleading with God for them. If a Christian is doing that, can't you see how he resembles his Lord? Because in this way, he shows great concern to others. So as we think of these kind of persons, the question that comes up is, so what do we exactly pray for them? The Apostle Paul has an answer. The Lord Jesus said that also. If you would see that, just to remind you again, it's very simple. In John chapter 17, when the Lord had begun the prayer, he said in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so the Lord Jesus Christ isn't, of course, it is needless to say, the Lord Jesus isn't superficial. If he says he wants people to be saved, he isn't merely saying, I want them to begin to go to church and to be involved in church and to be whatever. He wants them to know God personally. And that's what we also desire, that people would truly know the Lord and love him and yield their hearts entirely to him. Apostle Paul puts it in a very simple way in Romans chapter 10 verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. As simple as that. And so this is all that we pray for them about. But friends, their circumstances vary. This is the central thing we pray for friends who do not know the Lord, that they be saved. But they are varying circumstances teach us to be a bit more detailed about what we ask the Lord for them. We are asking for conversion, essentially, fundamentally. But the varying situation may have to let us move forward a bit. By this I mean this. There may have been some that have heard the gospel. They may have heard and perhaps understood, and yet they are delaying in coming to the Lord. If we were to ask them to state the gospel to you, you know they can do that excellently. But they are still not the Lord's. They haven't yielded their heart to him. They haven't lost trust in this world. They haven't lost confidence in themselves. They still hold that up. And of course we know they would not be the Lord's if they are in that condition. Their entire hopes must be on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so we want to take notice of this and bring it before the Lord. If they are of that kind, people who are sat under the gospel and perhaps have understood and are delaying. There may be others too who have sat under the gospel, or we know have sat under the gospel, but have a number of hindrances.
things that are hindering their conversion. And perhaps we know it. Friends, if we are praying for them, we have to bring them before the Lord, because those things can so hinder them. Some of them, because of the hindrance, they never really come to seek the Lord. They come to the house of the Lord, but are almost indifferent. There are those who come to the house of the Lord. And friends, sometimes this is what takes the preachers, when maybe the preacher is praying for those who are not converted. Perhaps this is one of those persons that engage our hearts a number of times with a greater degree of concern. Those who come to the church have come regularly, but still haven't understood anything. And sometimes, if it's not the preacher, you may have personally sought to explain things to them, and their minds are not still opened up, but still they keep coming. Anytime you see them, you see their state and condition. Friends, this is quite sad. And sometimes what makes it sadder is that as time goes on, you see their own circumstances changing and their hearts growing harder and more detached from any spiritual interest. It is very sad to see people in this state. And so, friends, if we are being concerned for such persons, we want to mention their case before the Lord and plead with Him that their hearts may be opened and be brought to the Savior. There may be also those who may be like those that Savior said, they are not far from the kingdom. They have understood the gospel. They are even at this moment pleading and praying to the Lord, but they still not found light yet. More like Joshua Poole. You've read his story. One time we heard that in a weeknight meeting to the young children, Joshua Poole, the man who really destroyed his own family through drunkenness. And through his drunken carelessness, he lost the first wife, married again, was entirely brutalized in the entire family. And because of the brutality, he had to be jailed. And it was at jail that he went to jail with a bitter heart, determined that the very moment he's released was going to kill the wife. Because it was for her sake that he was arrested. And at jail, so he went there, a very bitter man. And at this prison, he saw one of the prison officers who had the Bible and would be reading that. And this prison officer, and we see this kind of example, this prison officer decided to talk to him. At first, he didn't want to listen to anything about God. But when he started speaking with him, he opened up a bit. Now, this is why I'm telling you this in his story. When he had understood the gospel, he saw his need. But my dear friends, as he went to the Lord to pray, he came away, and the prison officer would see him in his cell, and they would ask him, "What is it with you now, Joshua?" And Joshua would say, "I've been crying to the Lord, and he doesn't seem to answer me." You know, so you understand, he wasn't taught to only pray a set prayer and then go away with the assumption that he was saved. No, we believe conversion is so clear. You will know that the Savior has touched you. And so Joshua knew that he hasn't been blessed, because the guilt of sin has been removed. He didn't realize the new desire has been infused into him, and that he now loves the Savior and want to spend his life. He knew that the man had explained these things, and Joshua knew he was a stranger to these things. And this is why I'm mentioning this, that the man said, try again, Joshua. And he did that. He kept on pleading with the Lord. And one day, he saw Joshua's face beaming with smiles. And asked, "What is it with you now?" And he said, "Now I have light. Now I have light. God has heard me." We sometimes see people that have come close, as the Savior said, they are not far from the kingdom. Why does the Savior sometimes seem to delay? The delay is never with him. You know, for thorough spiritual work, we always tell people, you're dealing with him. And so the person may have said, "I have repented of my sin." But the Savior would say, "Yes, he seems to have repented of the sin, but he has some confidence in himself. He has things he's proud about. He thinks he's clinging to. Why will he bless you? You will run away with him and with the thing you are trusting. He will not bless you yet. He waits until everything is taken from your hand. And you can lay hold upon him and have nothing else except him. And so sometimes we see people in that stage, friends. Our work is a wonderful work, my dear friends. If we only have a heart to get involved into it and see how the Savior deals with people. And we are called in to pray alongside with them, begging the Lord, help them, open their eyes, take away the deception of Satan. And if there are other trusts, oh Lord, let them all disappear and uphold him that he sees only Christ and him alone, my dear friends. And so we wanted thorough work done as the Savior prayed and Apostle Paul desired. And so we want to pray for those who may be near and yet have not found him. Of course, we want to pray for those who are in false religion. Is any of these friends, business contact, family member in a false religion? Of course, you lay it before the Lord that he may be set free and be broken loose from the grip of the false religion. There may be others that are deluded. Do you have family members like that sometimes? They are the most painful. They call themselves Christians, but you know they're not. Don't simply think, oh, if you would do good to people, don't allow anybody to live on assumptions. This is about eternity. This is about God. This is about how a man will fare in the everlasting ages. We want to help people to stir things up and examine things and to search out things before it is too late. If I wrongfully called myself a Christian 1,000 times, it will not change anything if I'm not. Before the Lord, it doesn't change anything. And so we sometimes find family members of that type. I have a friend whose brother calls himself, I think he's even a minister of a particular church. And the sister would constantly mention how much she's saddened by that state. He calls himself a Christian and all that. But she knows perfectly well, no, I know he isn't a Christian. So you see, we ourselves must be very clear of who a Christian is. Otherwise, we only think, look, my dear friends, we do know one good, you know. Sometimes I just say, I'm sorry, please, so we have a pastor's son here, and really I don't have him in mind at all. But it's one of the things that I know some pastors make the biggest mistake. They may not believe it necessarily. But the pastor, you see, in order for him to feel that, look, after all the members of my family are Christians, let me simply baptize my children. And so he keeps doing that. And my dear friends, I believe that if anybody will find you to be strict in spiritual things, it should be those who are closest to you. Otherwise, it's hopeless. Your strictness out there will never be blessed, will never do anyone good. It will be undercut by the compromise that's close to me. And people would think my strictness to be actually a kind of wickedness. Because if that strictness is good, why do I not practice it on those my friends close to me? You see? And so it is. If I will be strict on those persons who are seeking church membership in the church, why do I not apply it to my own children? If I truly believe that it's God who chooses and it's God who is going to mark the final register, then will I not be stricter even with those who are close to me? Will not love itself, genuine love, require me to be even more strict with those closer to me? Because otherwise I will behave as if I mark the final script. If it's Almighty God, then I want those close to me to pass that exam, isn't it? And so I'll be stricter with them than anyone else. And so I'm only saying this, friends, they only to say that, so don't please be carried away by fondness. Oh, I think my friend at office is such a nice person. I have a Christian brother who did this some time ago. I hope he felt guilty about it. He was living in the States years ago. And a certain lady came to live with them. And he was so full of praise for this lady, because of her conduct and hard work and all that, she was going to a charismatic church. There's one time in conversation I asked this brother, is that lady converted? And to my surprise he said, you know, Pastor, I haven't asked her. You know the reason he gave me? I was so sad. He said that I don't want her to begin to think that I'm thinking of her to be a bad person. Oh, friends, it's a matter of eternity, and I'm not marking the final script, but Almighty God, then those who are closer to me must be those that my deepest love must move me to be so close and so strict and so particular about them. Otherwise, I have failed the very fundamentals of genuine love. Mine is not a love, but mere fondness, which always has selfishness in it. And so, friends, what if we have persons like this? Let us be so forthright with them. Are they dear friends? Sometimes they are kind to us. Sometimes they are very serviceable to us. You know, friends, this thing can happen easily. You know, even it happens to great preachers. John Whitfield tells us of his own experience. He would move from place to place in England to go and preach, and there was this family that would give him hospitality. They would give him a room, a table and a chair, a place like they were treating Elijah. This family was so kind to him. And he would go and sleep there and come, and he was really thankful. But what happened was that his thankfulness jolted his conscience. Have I told this family? Have I found out whether they are Christians? Why am I assuming? Why am I presumptuous? And John Whitfield is such a mighty preacher. If you know his history, you know one of the revival heroes, those that we dare not use heroes, but those that the Lord used in the revival. John Whitfield found himself uneasy to be able to confront them about their souls. They were so kind, they were so nice, that he didn't want to disturb them. But he felt the guilt of conscience to those so strongly. Have they shown you this kindness? And you don't at least love them as to inquire about the eternal state? And so that sense of guilt overpowered him. And he begged God and said, oh Lord, I do not know how to speak with this family. You know what he did? And he asked the Lord, Lord, I want to do one thing. I beg you, bless it for me. So he chose one of their window panes, the glasses. And he wrote, he uses a ring, it was a diamond on it, he wrote on it, one thing thou lackest. He left it there. Somehow he sensed that they were nice persons, but actually knowing and walking with the Savior, they may be strangers. So he wrote it there and begged the Lord and said, oh Lord, this is all I can do. Please use it. And the narrative tells us, John Whitfield went away. And then their daughter was the one who was to come to the room and clean up. And when she saw that, he called the mother and said, mother, come and see what the preacher wrote here. And they called the father. And they all came, and the wonderful thing was that it almost seems like a fairy tale, but this was true. It is in his annals. All of them that short time knelt down in the room and begged the Lord that, oh Lord, show us that one thing we lack. And eventually, maybe it didn't happen that same night, but at least they prayed that night. And then, shortly, all of them, one by one, daughter, mother, father, finally really found the Lord. My dear friends, I'm only saying, let love, those who are closer to us, sometimes you know these things happen. I am an important person in an office or in a school, and there's a particular boy or girl who is always serving me with all smile and kindness, and I do not want to pause and ask, are you saved? Are you converted? I do not want to disturb this a false peace. No, my dear friends, let's at least begin with a prayer and beg the Lord for them. and the Lord will be pleased, as I just illustrated, and He may be pleased to so bless. There are those who are prejudiced, and we have to want to bring that before the Lord. There are those that have hardened themselves and perhaps are now sick. Oh, let's keep track of some persons and beg the Lord for them. I tell you a sad story. And when we were at Redemption, there was a certain man. In one of our contact work, in those days I have not come into Reformed understanding, one of the contact work, we came to a man in one of the poorer areas in Cape Coast. They call the place Aiden. So in this place we found this man, and this man had a very serious condition, so that when he stood, his urine simply trickled down his legs. There was holes all under his groin, so that they had, I think the problem was that they had taken him to hospitals, and when the costs came, possibly they couldn't bear it, and so they had decided to simply abandon the man. And so the man was saying he could not go anywhere. He comes from his room, comes and lean on a packed number of blocks. That's all he was doing. And so we spoke to him. No, he didn't at the time desire to come to the Lord. But I don't remember all the details, but we became concerned about this man and went about to want to help this man. And so the church managed, and we helped this man to go through a very long period of operation took about 7 hours, remember. In those days, certain specialists who would come around the regions, he came to Cape Coast and did that. Now this is why I'm telling you this. Now, through that period, when this man was even helped with this kindness, this man never opened up his heart to the gospel. He stayed through that, and when he became strong, we never saw him again. I would meet him and greet him, and he would say, "Oh, Pastor, I will come. As for me, it's in that church I would die." And all that, he'd be saying that. And this man went on and on. Now he's a man, I think in his 60s now, or at least late 52, 60s. He recovered strength, and then the family had discovered they are family man, and so they were sending him up and down to various places. He was so ready to do that. Now, the friend, this is why I'm telling you this, and this is the sad bit of it. Very recently, I think if I can remember, just about a month, he came to our church in Grace Reformed Baptist Church. I'd come here, so when I went, they told me, "Oh, that man," and when they mentioned his name, I knew who he was. And my burden was this. This man still would come to church, but no real interest in the gospel. Because he would come, and he would fall asleep. He would come to the meeting, but he would fall asleep. I remember the Sunday before I came here, I spoke with him. He was close to the staircase, and I spoke with this man and asked him whether why has he not been coming, and why is he not taking these instances? Pastor, you take that. Now, since I've started, I am coming. And now, just last Friday, I was even told that last Sunday he was at church. Last Friday, I was told the man has fallen so ill, he was in coma. What struck me was a man who had not only received the kindness of the Lord's people, but had heard the gospel also. And you know, when people reject the gospel, not openly, but by refusing to believe, my dear friends, if you are here and you are not the Lord's, this warning goes to you. You know what happens? By and by, you will lose interest, and the little understanding you seem to have had will be lost also. You will lose that. And interest in Christ will be gone. For a time you still seem to have all the interest there. And the sad thing could be this. I pray it doesn't happen to anyone. The sad thing could be this. You may still live to be 100. But strangely, you will still go to church, and you have no interest in what they say there. You will still sit under the gospel. If you don't fall asleep, something else will take hold of your mind. You've thrown away too much opportunity. May that not happen to anyone. But my dear friends, I say this because I have to close. We may find people who are doing exactly this. We still owe them some prayer as long as God spares them life. I do not know whether that man, when I get back out here, whether he still has life. We have started to pray that the Lord will be merciful to him. We do not know. God only knows the details. But the issue is this. You have people that may have even rejected the opportunity of the gospel, and they are now at the very brink of death. Let us pray for even such. Let us beg the Lord for them. Who knows that the Lord is able to deal with them. We would have done our Christian duty and would have left the rest with the Lord. Friends, it is our work. My dear friends, I am not completed what I wanted to say, but my time is up. I wanted to touch on things that will help us stir our compassion, but I don't have time to do that. I only close with this word. Friends, any sincere prayer for souls will never be sincere enough unless I also pray for opportunities to bear witness. If you don't pray for that daily, oh Lord, give me some opportunity to bear witness. God loves to answer this prayer. It is His will to answer such a prayer. And we have to be alert. Otherwise, He gives you the opportunity and you let it fly by. And you wouldn't even say it. Pray for souls, dear friends, and let each one of us become personal witnesses, praying daily. Oh, friends, I'm speaking to my own heart too. May all of us pray daily that God will give us opportunities for witness, and let us be alert to speak for Him, and then would have done our spiritual duty to a dying world. May the Lord have mercy and bless and uphold us as a church. Now, friends, let's close by singing hymn number 466. Hymn number 466.